C.S. Lewis once observed that nothing can deceive you unless it bears a plausible resemblance to reality. Nothing can deceive you unless it bears a plausible resemblance to reality. In our text this morning, Paul is perplexed over a deadly deception that has fallen over the Galatian churches. We're going to jump right to our text. If you have your Bible, it's Galatians chapter 4, and we are beginning this morning in verse 8 and going to verse 20. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, to become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided that the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Before their conversion, these Gentile believers lived under the deception of religion. Paul says that they didn't know God, but they worshiped those who by nature were not gods. Now we need to take a minute and examine this, because we live in an age where we have a skewed definition of tolerance, and it's led many into a deadly deception. Namely, that it doesn't really matter what god or gods people worship. It's ultimately all the same anyway. You know, before their conversion, the Galatians would have been worshipers of the pantheon of the Roman and Greek gods. Indeed, when Barnabas and Paul originally took the gospel to them, we see this in Acts 14, they declared Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes. You can see that in Acts 14, 11 through 18. And it's this event that Paul seems to have in mind as he pens verse 8. But I want you to notice something. Paul doesn't see their religious worship in the positive light that we tend to paint false religions in today. He says right off the bat, you did not even know God. And then, to make matters worse, he goes on to say, you were slaves to those who are not gods by their very nature. Now, what's he saying? Paul sees these false gods as realities. And in other passages, he identifies them very plainly as demons. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, for instance, he says, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now, what I'm about to say is not politically correct, but it is biblically correct. Every false religion in the world has its origin in the mind of Satan. Those who by nature are not God is the key identifier that led me to that statement. The word nature here in the Greek is phusis, and it means that which belongs to another by virtue of origin, a being's essential character. So what Paul does in our text is he doesn't deny the existence of these false gods, but he does deny their deity. Like Satan, there want to be gods, and Paul sees them for what they are. He recognizes that they're not gods by nature, but he doesn't dismiss them as harmless either. A harmless delusion. Oh, what does it really matter? They're not really worshiping a god, so it's okay. We must always remember that the battle that we face is a spiritual battle. The Bible reminds us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 6:12. We forget that, I think, often today. Any religion that does not point to Christ and the cross is demon-inspired and designed to destroy people. We must keep this in mind. You say, Pastor, that's awfully harsh. Why would you make such a claim? Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one, that's a universal exclusive, comes to the Father except through me. The Bible tells us in Acts 4:12 that there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And think about it this way for a minute. If there is any other, you remember Christ in the garden? He's praying to the Father, sweating great drops of blood. And he says to the Father, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, what's he praying? Basically, he's saying, Lord, Father in heaven, if there is any way that people can be saved and come to heaven and be with you apart from me going to the cross, don't make me go. Does he go? What's it mean? No other way. And you need to understand that the good religions of the world are not really good religions because they do not transform the heart. That's what we've been dealing with all along in this study. Now, we always must be kind to those who are of differing faith. Don't misunderstand me there. Our hope is that we will be able to lead them to Christ. But don't make the mistake of thinking that God is pleased with any path people try to use to find him. That was the sin of Cain, wasn't it? While not explicitly recorded in Scripture, it's obvious that God, sometime after he's expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, he's informed them how they could approach him. And that approach involved, at that time, animal sacrifice. But Cain decided that he didn't need an animal sacrifice. He could go to God his own way. He could devise his own religion, and God would be just so pleased that he was even coming. Was God pleased with them? No. God rejected them. He tells them, I told you how you should approach me. You didn't approach me this way. If you want to come to me, you've got to come this way. Cain tried to invent his own approach. And for that, he faced God's reproach. And it's interesting what happens next. Instead of repenting, finding God's acceptance, he goes out and murders his brother because he had it right. Now, folks, we do the same thing today, don't we? Believing a lie, people will kill those who represent the truth. Maybe not literally, but at least mentally. They'll call you narrow and bigoted, short-sighted. never stopping to consider that they've just become guilty of the very charge that they're leveling at the Christian. I mean, think about this for a minute. If they're so upset over the fact that we claim that Christ is the way to God, and they're calling us narrow and bigoted, and now all of a sudden they're being narrow and bigoted by saying you can't have that view. They level the charge. They're leveling it against themselves. They're being exclusive at that point. The claim for themselves is the very thing. They claim for themselves the very thing that they deny Christians, namely that they're right and you're wrong. We're inclusive and broad-minded, except that for you, we don't believe what you say. Now look at our next verse. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Now that word, no, in the context of our text, is far more than simply having an intellectual persuasion of something, knowing something by way of information. It's talking about knowing by way of salvation. The word itself is gnosko, which often in the New Testament implies a personal relationship between the knower and the known. From our perspective, we often talk of knowing God, of finding Him through salvation. But our text points out very plainly that we would not know God had God not first known us. You remember John speaking of our love for God? He tells us that we love God because He first loved us. In a similar way, Paul is saying in our text, we know God because we were first known by Him. He has made Himself known to us through salvation. Salvation from start to finish is God's work in you, not your work for God. The Bible says, God is the one who began the good work in you. And I'm certain that He won't stop before it is completed on the day that Jesus Christ returns. That's Philippians 1:6 from the Contemporary English Version. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me makes them want to come. But if they do not come, if they do come, I will raise them up on the last day. Again, that's John 6:44 from the Contemporary English Version. And we often use Ephesians 2:8 and 9 when we talk about salvation, don't we? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And we understand what grace is, that it's unmerited favor. God gives us something that we don't deserve, that we'll never deserve. But I want you to notice that according to that text in Ephesians, that even our faith is not of ourselves, but it's a gift that God gives us. We have faith because God gives us the faith. He's the one who opens the doors. He's the one who opens our eyes. He's the one who opens our hearts and our minds to the truth. And the only reason that we know Him is because He knows us. And again, this is not speaking of His omniscience, knowing everything, but it speaks of His knowing us in a personal way, in a saving way. He and He alone can remove the blindfolds of sin and Satan that are over our eyes and heart. How sad it is that many people who place their faith in Christ, who receive His marvelous saving grace, turn around and do exactly what these Galatian believers were doing. They turn back to self-effort in their efforts to please God. They turn back to religious rituals, to religious observances. And though they are set free, they place themselves once again under the heavy burden of some legalistic demands. But now that you know God, or rather are known by Him, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. You know, when people start obsessing about whether we should worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, or on Saturday, the Sabbath day for worship, whether or not Christians should even celebrate Christmas and Easter. Some of you may have heard that. I get letters in my box every mail every year about that. When you find stuff like that happening, you can be sure that you have, if they're believers, you have those who have been enslaved by religious self-efforts, and they are counting on Christ plus their faithful observance of these rules and regulations that Paul calls weak and miserable principles. That is, principles that will rob the believer of joy and make the Christian life a life of misery. It's a miserable chore. You never measure up that way. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. You know, I think every pastor or evangelist or teacher, Sunday school teacher, it sometimes feels that exact same way. We teach, we preach, we carefully explain the truth, and then someone is going to come back and they're going to bring up the same old question that we've just dealt with over and over and over and over again. For instance, I can explain again and again why the Christian church worships on the first day of the week rather than the seventh day, the last day of the week. And I can say that thing, and I can explain why it's done, and inevitably someone who has heard the explanation will say, but really, shouldn't we be worshiping on the Sabbath? I mean, that's the seventh day. That's the one that God blessed and called holy. And we get this stuff in our heads all the time that, quite frankly, no amount of facts and information is going to change. You know the old saying, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. And mentally, when that happens, that causes ministers of the gospel to wonder along with Paul, you know, whether or not, you know, we've just wasted our time. Whether we wasted our efforts. You know, I find ministry sometimes like coaching. No matter what you do, there's going to be the armchair quarterback who's going to tell you why the call was the wrong call. Why the play was the wrong run. You should have gotten more for your yards had you done it this way. The word translated efforts, by the way, in the NIV, or labor, if you're using the King James Version, is the Greek word kapeo, and it means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Paul's concern here is not for his own wasted efforts, but rather his concern is for the spiritual welfare of the Galatian church. We ministers who work hard for God's people do so because we have a heart that wants to see you succeed spiritually. And that's Paul's concern here in Galatians. I like what Martin Luther said about this verse. He said, these words of Paul breathe tears. You know, I know that my labor for the Lord is not in vain, never in vain. Whatever you're doing for him, we have God's promise on that, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But if the message is rejected, then for the one who rejects that truth, the effort has been wasted, because it will not produce in them future fruit. And that's what Paul's concerned about here. He's concerned for the Galatians' well-being. Now look at verses 12 through 16. Very interesting. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, I was with you because of illness, that I first preached the gospel to you. Even through my illness, even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to your joy? You know, when we introduced this study on the book of Galatians, Or you'll recall that we said that these churches of Galatia were not Paul's intended mission field. He was looking towards the great city of Greece, but he gets stuck in Galatia due to some serious illness, which the scripture doesn't really define clearly. Now, most scholars, because of that, hesitate to identify what the illness might have been. Some suggest that it might have been a severe bout of malaria that Paul faced. Some suggest it's injuries from the stoning that he had received at Lystra. Others think it was epilepsy. But I think that the text itself is pretty clear, and I think it points to eye disease. Because if you read the text in context, you get the idea right away that the disease has something to do with Paul's eyes. Now, why do I say that? Well, for one thing, he references the fact that if they could have pulled out their own eyes and given them to him, they would have gladly done that. They would have traded their eyes for his to help him with his work. And later in this book, he's going to write, "See what large letters I write to you with my own hand." You see, he had to write large letters because he was losing his sight. Something was wrong with his vision. And from this and from some other references in Scripture, passages that Paul writes that are autobiographical, some believe that Paul was suffering from an eye disease that is known as trachoma. Trachoma fits the idea of our verse 15, of them giving them their own eyes if they could, and with verse 14, which Paul says that they didn't react to contempt with him. As a matter of fact, the word means, when you saw me, you didn't spit me out as someone that was undesirable. You didn't despise me. You didn't look down on me with loathing when you saw me. You could have rejected me, but you didn't. That's what he's saying. Trachoma is a disease of the eyes, which is particularly disgusting. It begins with white lumps forming on the inside of the eyelid and becoming like sandpaper. And then the eyelid thickens and roughens so that it's scratching your eyes every time it closes. In the early stages, it looks like you have pink eye. The eyes become red, the eyes become irritated, and eventually they begin to ooze pus. Disgusting. It can affect the lymph nodes between the eyes and the ears, causing them to swell, distorting the face. The disease is particularly disgusting in its appearances as it progresses, and eventually what trachoma does is it causes the eyelids to turn inside out. And now the eyelashes are growing into the eyeball rather than out to protect the eyeball. And untreated, it causes a great deal of pain and eventually blindness. And I think that there's good evidence to believe that this is the illness that Paul has when he's forced to stay in Galatia. Now, I want to point this out because there's a couple of very quick things I want you to notice about these verses. While people would have normally been repulsed by what they saw, the Galatians were not. They were the hands and feet that we were singing about earlier in our praise team. They accepted and ministered to this minister as he then turned around and ministered to them, even laid aside by illness. He kept working. You know, there are those today that teach that if a person is living for Christ, they shouldn't have any physical problems. Now, this text alone tells us that's a lie. Often I hear people take the phrase, "by his stripes we are healed," out of its clear context and try to make it that this is physical healing. That because of Christ's death, there should be no sickness if you have enough faith. But in its proper context, it's not referring to Christ's work on the cross bringing physical healing. It's referring to Christ's work on the cross bringing spiritual healing to all who will embrace him. The verse itself, the same verse, talks about the healing being from transgressions and iniquities, not from illness and sickness. Frankly, this is one of those areas where I can say this, and there'll still be those who insist on using that verse for physical illness. They'll go right back to it Oh, Lord, we want you to touch this person and bring healing to their body because by their your stripes they're healed. The common misconception in Paul's day is a misconception that lingers with us even today. If we see someone who is sick or suffering, we somehow want to link some hidden or personal sin in that life. In fact, those who misuse that passage from Isaiah do just that. If healing doesn't come, they go on some treasure hunt, trying to mine some hidden sin from the person's life, where they want to claim that that person just doesn't have enough faith. That's why you stay sick. Such people would have us believe that pain and suffering come from the devil. And since God wants his servants well and free of pain, healing and happiness are of the Lord. Now that may sound good. As a matter of fact, it sounds great. The problem is, it's not true and it's not biblical. Sometimes pain and suffering come directly from the hand of God himself. God, in his sovereign purposes, uses it, and that's our case in our text. Paul was going to go on to other areas of ministry, and if he had done that, we wouldn't have the book of Galatians, this wonderful book. So God keeps him there with this thorn in the flesh that he allows him to have so that he doesn't get enough, you know, look at me, look how good I am. You know, it's amazing. One of the things that we deal with, we lose a lot of valuable ministry in the Christian church today because all of us are running around trying to minister out of all of our strength, showing us how strong we are, how good we look. God doesn't say, my strength is made perfect when you're perfect. He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I have found that some of the most effective ministry we have are those times when we minister not out of our strengths, but out of our weaknesses. God gets the glory. And that's what it's supposed to be. Anyhow, you know, he says, I won't share my glory with another people. I got to be frank with you here. Forgive me for being honest. But I get a little nervous every October at Pastor Appreciation, especially when people start, you know, trying to bring into the church to glorify me, because I look at it and I know God says I'm not sharing my glory with somebody else. I'm not sharing my glory with a puny man. This is my glory. This is my time. This is my worship, not to magnify you. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that. And I'm not saying I don't appreciate Pastor Appreciation. Please don't misunderstand that. But what we need to remember is everything we do is for the glory of the Lord, not for the glory of the pastor or the associate or the youth pastor or the church itself. It is for the glory of the Lord. And that's what we need to do. God has a plan for Paul. And the way he uses that plan is he lays them aside by pain in this case. And that pain and that plan and that loss of sight eventually led to writing this important letter of Galatians. Look at some of the great hymns of the past. I like the modern choruses. I don't misunderstand what I'm about to say in just a minute. I love the modern chorus. But look at some of the old hymns. He gives more grace as the burdens grow greater. You know, that was written by a lady who was bedridden for years, decades. It wasn't written by a lady who was popular and good. It was written by a lady who was suffering. And she knew what it was to have God's grace. My grace is made perfect. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then he says, I'm not taking the illness from you, Paul, or I'm not taking the illness from you, John. I'm not taking the illness from you, Mary. I'm not taking the illness from you, Phil. But if you'll trust me, I will give you the grace to get through it. And eventually, you are going to be healed because I'm going to take you to be with me. And you're going to understand what real life is all about. Our problem is we get so tied up in this fallen world that we spend most of our time and most of our energy and most of our prayers trying to pray people out of heaven rather than praying for people to get into heaven. You've got to think about this for a minute. You know, the 98-year-old who's ready to go, who's ready to die. And we're saying, oh, God, please give me 10 more years. It's too soon. And we're not praying for that neighbor who needs Christ. Just a thought. I may be wrong on that, but you decide for yourself. Sometime between his layover in this region and the occasion of the letter of Galatians that he writes, something sinister has occurred. These new believers have been robbed of their joy. You know, legalism will do that every time. It trades the joy of the Lord for a joyless religion. It trades the freedom of Christ for bondage of rules and regulations. It trades truth for traditions. Legalism robs us of joy by making people feel guilty rather than loved. It produces a self-loathing that I can never measure up to the demands that this legalistic system is making on me. And it doesn't produce a true humility. It stresses performance over relationship and points out how unworthy we really are rather than embracing the one who makes us worthy. Notice verse 16. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? You know, it never ceases to amaze me how quickly people will turn on you if you tell them something they don't want to hear. At one point, these believers would have gladly sacrificed their own eyes to help the apostle out. Now they're turning hostile towards him. In fact, the Greek word that's translated enemy is a word that speaks of active hostility. There's a growing animosity toward the apostle. And I see this all the time in the Church of Jesus Christ. Last week's Christian Index had a cartoon in it. A man was talking with his neighbor, and he says, our church is in that time of transition, working hard to find a new pastor and sitting back and letting him do all the work. Had one pastor say that he was asked how many people in your church are active, and he said, we have 100% of people in my church who are active. He said, I've got 50% that are active for me, and I've got 50% active against me all the time. Paul led these people to faith in Christ, and now there were those who were leading them in rebellion against the apostle. You know, when the church reaches that state, if the pastor tries to tell the truth, that just fuels the fire against him. Oliver B. Green writes on this verse, every true Bible witness of God knows how easy it is for those who profess to be best friends very quickly turn and become bitter enemies, doing exactly the opposite of what they have been accustomed to do. Love and respect can turn to hatred and contempt. Once the Galatians would have plucked out their eyes and had given them to Paul, but now they seem to be becoming his enemies because he refused to compromise with their legalism, because he dogmatically and without apology preached salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. Now, verses 17 through 18, I'm not going to read those, but that gives us the plan of those verses. In the message, it does say this, those heretical teachers go to great lengths to flatter you, but their motives are rotten. They want to shut you out from the free world of God's grace so that you will always depend on them for approval and direction, making them feel important. It's a good thing to be ardent in doing good, but not just when I'm in your presence. Can't you continue the same concern for both my person and my message when I'm away from you that you had when I was with you? That's from the Message translation. The idea of flattery catches what's going on in the Greek here. The word is translated is the word zealous from the Greek word zelute, a word that means to earnestly desire something. And generally, when you see this word used in Scripture, it is used in a negative connotation. It means you are selfishly desiring something, and the flip side of that, the unspoken part of that sentence is you need to stop it. You need to change it. You're looking for something in your own esteem, for your own interest. And that's the case here in verse 17. These people were courting the Galatian believers, and in their effort to draw them in, they're trying to drive a wedge between them and Paul. And from verse 16, it appears that they're succeeding. The zealousness of the Judaizers was to gain converts to their cause. And Paul says plainly, folks, they're up to no good. But his desire is not to gain followers for himself, but to see Christ formed in them. I want you to look at the last two verses, and we're wrapping this up. My dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. And again, we see the tenderness coming out of the toughness of his words. He said some difficult things to them, but now he has said to them out of a heart that is breaking to see them do the right thing. You know, this series has been difficult for some of you. I imagine some of you have actually been fearful that I've lost my senses, as I've been stressing over and over again that the lessons of this book is that we are free. That is, we don't have rules and regulations to follow as Christians. And some of you are saying, wait a minute, you can't go that far, Pastor. You got to understand, some of you have expressed your concern that if we teach this, people are going to take advantage of it. They're going to do the wrong thing. They're going to slip into sin. And so you feel that there must be certain guidelines that we as Christians must follow. And when I talk about this freedom of relationship, you're having spiritual apoplexy. Am I teaching a libertarianism that anything goes? Verse 19 is the answer to that question. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That word, my dear children, the words that Paul uses here is a words of extreme tenderness. The actual Greek phrase is technamou. And that stands at the very front of this verse because it's there for emphasis. It's a language of deep affection and emotion. Techna means you who are born of me. And that's what mu means, of me. They are Paul's spiritual children, and he speaks to them as such. Observing that what legalism is doing to his children, Paul now expresses an agony that is akin to the birthing process as he watches them stray from the right path into this religious morass of the Judaizers. The Greek word formed is morphou, and it refers to the act of giving an outward expression of one's inner nature. Those who are born of Christ have in their inner natures the very person of Christ. And the goal of every believer is to show the form of Christ in their outward walk. That's why we're not promoting libertarianism. We're promoting Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in this verse, Paul refers to the outward expression of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of the Galatian believer. And I want you to notice this. He obviously believes that they're saved, or else Christ wouldn't be in them. But while the Lord Jesus is resident in their hearts, he says to them, there is little of his beauty being seen in your lives right now because you've gone down the wrong path. This has not always been the case. We see that from that word again. Again tells us at one time that evidence and that joy was there. But something came in and robbed them of that joy. Like the church of Ephesus, they had lost their first love. And like the church of Ephesus, they had a form of sound doctrine. But the sound doctrine had become cold and judgmental, and their dependence on the Holy Spirit to produce a Christ-likeness in them had given way to self-effort, religious substitutions, certain rules and regulations on the outside that had eclipsed the reflection of Christ from the inside. And by the way, just in closing, that phrase, be formed, morphou, is in the passive voice, which means it is something that Christ must do for us rather than what we are doing for him. When we substitute laws and religious work for the rules of the Spirit, we stifle the Spirit, and he cannot glorify Christ through us the way he was meant to. Those who walk by the Spirit do not need laws to guide them. Those who walk by the law are not in step with the Spirit. We'll see this when we come to chapter 5 of this marvelous book. But let me conclude. What about you? Do people see Christ in you? Do they see the hope of glory? Do they see joy? Or do they see self-effort that dims that image and a joyless religion that basically centers on what it can't do rather than what was done for it? In a minute, the team's going to come, and they're going to lead us in our invitation. If you're here today and you've never invited Christ into your heart, it begins right there. If you're here today and maybe you say, you know, Pastor, it's so easy to get involved with going through the motions. I've lost the joy. Come back and get it. The one you walked away from waits with open arms to receive you as full sons and full daughters immediately. Not, okay, when you prove yourself, it's good enough. It's, you're mine. Here's the ring. Here's the robe. Let's have a party. Father, we pray that you'll take these words, as simple as they have been, and speak to our hearts. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. I know this was a probably more difficult message than usual, but needed to be said, needed to be reminded. It is not our work for you, it is your work in us. And Father, we're so busy sometimes working for you that we don't allow you to shine through us. And the message that people have in the world is a wrong message about what Christianity really is. They think it's do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. And they're rejecting that wrong message. And in the process, they're rejecting the one who can truly give them life. Father, help us to be your hands and feet, to live compassionate in the world, to show and reflect your glory, not to try to seek it for ourselves, but to reflect yours, that people might see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven, not glorify us. Move by your Spirit now, we pray, as only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.